Am I good now? Okay. So, well, good morning. Glad to be able to bring God's word to you again. Oops. Sorry about that. Today we'll be in Ephesians 6. If you could turn to Ephesians 6, please. We'll be in Ephesians 6, 15 through 17. Though I'd like us to start in Ephesians 6, 10 and read that whole section. I had not known nor appreciated the depth of this passage before I started to prepare for it. And it's a marvelous passage, and I don't feel like I've been able to capture all that there is to capture in it, and that I guess that's the case with every sermon, but I feel that especially with this one. So I just want to encourage you from the outset to not move past this section too quickly, and don't move past the book of Ephesians too quickly. There is a lot to meditate on in Ephesians and in this section. The Lord has put great treasure in this book for us. Let's read verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here's our passage. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have not left us without defense, without armor, but that you have, in Christ, granted us the very great privilege of standing in your own armor. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ we triumph now, and we will triumph on that last day. Might you bless the preaching of your word. Only you can make your word effectual in our hearts to change us, to transform us, to, if needed, regenerate us. And we ask that you would do so today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Psalm 144. There is indeed a battle, a war appointed for us, as Eric and Nate have taken us through. And if that be the case, the question then is this: how can we stand firm against the evil one and the hostile spiritual powers that war against us? Or as Eric put it, could phrase the question this way: the battle has been declared. Are you prepared? Well, in our passage, Paul gives us what we need to stand firm. Verses 14 through 17 is actually one very long run-on sentence. And at the beginning of the sentence, Paul gives us the central command, the central imperative: stand, therefore. And then in the remainder of the sentence, he gives us the means, the armor of God. Last week, Pastor Eric covered two pieces of the armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And today we will look at the remaining pieces of the armor. So the first piece of the armor today is the footwear. Paul writes in verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The footwear that we are to strap onto our feet is the readiness of the gospel of peace. The readiness is our shoes. Now, what is the readiness of the gospel of peace? Well, in Pastor Eric's last sermon, he mentioned that Paul alludes to the book of Isaiah a few times throughout this section. And that is true with the shoes as well. Paul alludes to Isaiah 52. And Isaiah 52 opens up with a call for Zion, the people of God, to awake and to put on strength as they sit in dust and in chains, mourning in exile. And it is in the dust of exile where verse 7 comes. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The text continues on and tells us what this good news is, this report of peace. The good news is that there will be a new act of deliverance, a new exodus, where God will redeem his people through the sin-atoning work of his servant. Next chapter is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who suffers on behalf of his people. Then Isaiah 54, a new creation, the restoration of all things. That is the gospel of peace. And that is the gospel of peace that Paul discusses in Ephesians 2. If you could turn to Ephesians 2, verse 13 with me. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Just prior to this passage, Paul reminds Gentiles how they were utterly separated from God before the coming of Christ. And Paul writes in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." Well, there existed between us and God hostility, right? Because of our rebellion. And so we had no peace with God until Christ came. And Christ, through his death, removes the hostility, the anger, the wrath that God had for us, the hostility that was between us and God. And he removes the hostility by taking our place and paying the penalty for our sin. He makes peace between us and God. So let's circle back to the question we asked earlier. What is the readiness of the gospel of peace? Well, I think we could say two things in light of Isaiah 52 and Ephesians 2:13. First, the readiness of the gospel of peace is a defensive readiness that comes through living into the peace that the gospel gives, namely peace with God, or resting in the peace that we have with God. Second, the readiness of the gospel of peace is a readiness, a preparedness to share the gospel that alone can bring peace with God. Let's talk about the first one, the readiness of the gospel of peace. It's a defensive readiness that comes through living into the peace that the gospel gives. Satan, friends, loves to sow doubt. He desires to do all that he can to shake the confidence that we have in Christ. He desires to drown us in a sea of doubt, not confident of where we stand with God. He loves to keep our heads underwater, never coming up to breathe the fresh air of assurance, never resting in the peace that Christ gives. But thanks be to Christ, we need not have insecurity concerning where we stand with our Creator. For what does Paul say? He himself is our peace. Satan, brothers and sisters, will seek to make you ineffective or unfruitful by stripping you of your confidence, of your rest in Christ. But don't look at your own efforts or your own goodness for peace. If you do, then waves will come that will bring lack of assurance and doubt. But look to the blood of Christ, the blood that reconciles king and rebel. Stand firm, therefore, by living into the peace that Christ brings between us and God. Well, second, the readiness of the gospel of peace is a readiness to share the gospel of peace. If you look at Ephesians 2:17 again, you'll notice something very interesting. You'll notice that not only does Christ make peace, but he has been given the ministry of proclaiming peace. And he came and preached peace, or rather, proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Now, this is actually the same ministry that Paul has been given. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach," or same verb, euangelion, "to proclaim good news to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul, a servant of the Lord, has the same ministry as the servant of the Lord. And we, servants of the Lord, have that, or share in that same ministry, right? As the church, we have a divine commission to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim repentance in the name of Christ to all the world, to herald the new Exodus. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Our feet, brothers and sisters, are beautiful when we share the gospel that brings peace. Think of this readiness, this preparedness. Think of a runner who is at the starting line, right? His lead foot is forward, his body is leaning, he's poised, ready to shoot out at the blast of the gun. That's how we ought to be prepared, right? Paul, or Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared," or actually it's a very similar word, "or ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And that defense, is it not primarily the glorious gospel that alone is the power of God to save? And ultimately, Paul is not just getting at a readiness to share the gospel, but the actual sharing of it. The readiness, the preparation, assumes that you will be those feet on the mountains, that you will be the one who publishes peace. May God make our feet glorious as we bring the peace, the message of peace to a rebellious and dying world. And yet, before we move on, let me say that we are wholly unable to put on as shoes the readiness of the gospel of peace if we do not first have peace with God. Do you have your sins forgiven? Do you know that you are by nature a rebel against God? Do you know that you have broken the law of Almighty God in affection, in thought, in word, and in deed? None is righteous. Do you know that the curse of the law is against you? Do you know that God must punish sin, or he would be unjust? Do you know that God is angry with you because of your sin? I would not offer the world, give you a false sense of peace, and thus deceive your soul. You must have your sins forgiven. And how might this happen? Well, this is the good news of the Bible. God in his love sent Jesus for this very purpose. On the cross, Christ bore the sins of his people onto himself, and God poured out every ounce of his anger, every ounce of his wrath, every ounce of his condemnation, of his damnation for those sins onto Christ. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ paid for sins by his blood. And the Bible tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, children, perhaps adults, does your sin remain on you this morning? Do they remain with you? Then call upon the name of the Lord. Make sure that it is not found on you, lest you perish. But here's a caution. Here's a caution, friends. The devil may say, well, that is all well and good, but look here, it's not enough. You must also help by your own efforts. Or you must trust in the merits of another, maybe a saint. But that is the devil speaking. You must trust in Christ alone. You cannot trust in another, neither saint nor self. If you trust in another, then you lose Christ. You make the work of Christ void. Think of the Jews in Paul's day. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They sought to establish their own righteousness before the Lord. And they voided the work of Christ. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Christ's blood is sufficient for forgiveness of sin. Trust in him. Well, next piece of armor is the shield of faith. Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 6, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." The soldier's shield protects the soldier's body from harm or from death. And so it is with the Christian's shield. I just finished reading the Iliad, Homer's recounting of the Trojan War. Wow, it's a violent book, if any of you have ever read it. I didn't anticipate that going in. One thing I learned from the book is that if I ever get into an ancient battle, for some reason, I'm going to take up a shield. The shield is crucial. If you didn't have a shield, a good shield, with multiple layers in ancient warfare, that spear thrown your way, it's going to hit you. And it's going to badly injure you or kill you. You need to have a shield. And the Christian's shield is to protect against the injurious attacks of the evil one, and so stand firm. But what is this shield that can so protect us? It is the shield of faith. What is meant by faith here? Does Paul mean our personal faith, or does he mean the Christian faith? As he says in Ephesians 4:5, one faith. I think there can perhaps be made a case for either or based on the usage of faith in Ephesians, but I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both. We ought to recognize the close relationship that exists between the Christian faith, meaning a set of confessional beliefs, and the personal faith that you and I hold. Our personal faith is developed out of and grounded in the confessional beliefs of the Christian faith. When we say we have faith in Christ, we are saying that we ascribe to the Christian faith. And so we cannot say that it is strictly personal or strictly doctrinal here. For if it is not a personal faith that we have, then the shield of faith does us no good. And if it is a faith that is devoid of doctrinal truth, then we have no shield in the first place. We need both. The shield of faith is the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, in his person and in his promises as revealed in the Holy Scripture. Let me repeat that again. The shield of faith is the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, in his person, and in his promises as revealed in the Holy Scripture. And why do we need this shield of faith? Well, as Luther says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, armed with cruel hate. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he is called here the evil one. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul remarks that the days are evil, and perhaps that is because the evil one is on the prowl in these days, in this age. He has his bow trained upon us with a quiver of flaming arrows at the ready. A shield of your own making will not help you, brothers and sisters. We need the shield given by God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And ultimately, as our faith is in God and in his promises, so our shield is God himself. Often the scriptures speak of God as our shield or the Messiah as our shield. Deuteronomy 33 records this, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Well, what are these flaming arrows? The flaming darts or arrows are Satan's methods by which he seeks to move us from our firmness and faith. They are Satan's attempts to lure, entice, enslave, and kill us through the pleasures of sin, those passions of the flesh, as Peter says, that wage war against our soul. Paul calls them flaming arrows to emphasize the serious threat that these arrows pose. They are, after all, from the evil one who is a murderer, as Christ says. He wages war against us through his deceitful methods. These arrows are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they are temptations to unbelief, attempts to harden our hearts, attempts to sow doubt into our soul. They are varied and they are plentiful. And yet there's a commonality to all these methods, and this commonality is found in the nature of the evil one himself. What is Satan? What does the Lord say in John 8? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He speaks from his own deceitful nature, and he stands not in the truth. Satan's methods are methods of deceit, and in every scheme he carries out, he employs falsehood. This, of course, is what he has been doing since the very beginning. Did God actually say? Yet, take heart, Christian. For what does the Scripture say? With which you can extinguish all, every single one, none excluded, all the flaming darts of the evil one. All of these are able to be extinguished. We're able to stand firm in the evil day, when the evil one attacks. God in Christ has not given us a deficient shield, which may be battered and struck and broken, but a strong shield which puts out the fires of the evil one. It is he who is our shield, our protector, our helper. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. If I was a better singer, I would sing it, but I'm not, so. And yet, to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, we must be careful to take up the shield of faith, as Paul says, in all circumstances. In all circumstances. Every circumstance that we encounter in our life is a circumstance in which the evil one desires to employ his various methods against us. And his methods are varied for the differing circumstances, and seasons of life in which we find ourselves. In the language of Paul and out of context, we must be ready in season and out of season. When the love in your marriage has grown cold, Satan will shoot a flaming dart at you. He will whisper to you the deceitful and cheap, easy pleasures of this world. When a loved one goes on, or when you receive a difficult diagnosis, he will give you the words to curse God with. When your plans crumble and all your efforts seem to be in vain, he will aim the arrow of unbelief in your face. When you are weary of walking the road of the cross, he will open to you the wide and broad way. When you are exalted, he will offer you the throne of pride. When you are busy, he will distract you with petty and insignificant matters. And children, when your parents say no, he will open for you the door of rebellion. But might we understand, friends, that none of these circumstances are as dangerous to us as is the arrow that is shot in those circumstances? Cancer is not more dangerous than the arrow of unbelief. Death is not more dangerous than the arrow that curses God. None of these circumstances, none of these events that happen to us, no matter how tragic or how wonderful, can destroy you in of themselves. But as John Piper says, all the lies of the devil accompanying those things can destroy you if you believe in them. Notice the terminology, though, that Paul uses to describe the armor of God. The belt of truth, gospel, peace, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You see that he's using related words and concepts? He's doing that to say this: the way that Satan is resisted and defeated in the life of the believer is by utilizing God's truth, faith in God's person and promises as revealed in the Holy Scriptures defeats the devil. Faith in God's person and promises as revealed in the Holy Scriptures defeats the devil. Calvin writes, to withstand these assaults, all of the assaults that we've mentioned, faith arms and fortifies itself with the word of truth, with the word of God. And he gives an example. It's beautiful. He says, when the temptation suggested is that God is an enemy because he afflicts, faith replies that while he afflicts, he's merciful, and his discipline proceeds more from anger, or more from love than anger. Faith arms and fortifies itself with the word of God. And this is a faith that overcomes the world, and this is a faith that overcomes the evil one, who is the ruler of this age, the ruler of this present world. The point, brothers and sisters, of this section, though to alert us to spiritual warfare and the necessity of being ready, is not to scare us, not to discourage us, but actually to encourage us that in the gospel, in Christ Jesus, we are able to stand firm. Amen? When we live into the reality of our faith, the character of God towards us in Christ, and the promises of God that are ours in Christ, we're able to stand. That ultimately in Christ Jesus, we are those who triumph and will triumph over the evil one and the dark spiritual powers. Are we not now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, who reigns over all things, having had every power subjected under his feet, and who will return to subject decisively all things under his feet and to establish his kingdom on earth? And so stand, brothers and sisters, by taking up the shield of faith. Paul continues on and gives us our third piece of armor this morning. Verse 17, he writes, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is a clear reference to Isaiah 59. And if you could, turn to Isaiah 59 with me, please. Isaiah 59. This is quite similar to the context and message of Isaiah 52, and you will see why. In the first half of chapter 59, we read about God's people being separated from Him because of their sin. In the middle of verse 11, the prophet writes, "We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us." But shortly after that, we get these words in verse 15. Go ahead and look there with me, the second part of verse 15. "The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head." The prophet goes on to describe God as a divine warrior who defeats the enemies of His people, and also who accomplishes a new act of deliverance. Look at verse 20 with me. "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression." The Lord will forgive the sins of His people. Look at the next verse with me. "And as for me, this is my covenant, the new covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring." So this is a salvation in Isaiah that covers forgiveness of sins, regeneration through the Holy Spirit, the final defeat of the enemy, and the future restoration of all things. That scope of salvation, past, present, and future, is also covered in the letter of Ephesians. You can turn back to Ephesians if you'd like. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved." And of course, what is he talking about? We know that passage by now very well. He's talking about regeneration, right? The new birth, freedom from sin, slavery, liberation from the evil one. What about future salvation? Well, that's certainly pictured as well in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 13. "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it." There is an inheritance in Christ that is ours, that we have not yet acquired, but that we will. What does it mean to have an inheritance? It means that we are heirs. Paul says in Romans 8, co-heirs with Christ. But what are we inheritors of? What are we heirs of? The restoration of all things, a new creation. Ephesians 1, 9, the plan of God is to unite all things in Him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a grand picture of the salvation that is ours in Christ. So let's try to bring all that back to the helmet. What does it mean to take on the helmet? Well, as our Lord first put on the helmet, so we, His people, stand in the salvation He bought, past, present, and will bring future. To put on the helmet of salvation is to walk in our salvation, the new life that God has given you in Christ now, as well as the hope of our future inheritance. Friends, we have been made alive, liberated from walking in our trespasses and sins, freed from living in the passions of the flesh, delivered from carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Those things, the flesh its desires, the world, its glamorous things. Those are the methods of the evil one. But Christ has freed you. Don't be like someone who gets out of prison and then lives like he's still in prison. Live free, for you are free. Stand in that salvation. Walk by the Spirit. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. It's given us a helmet. There's a future reality too, right, that should affect how we live. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul mentions the helmet of salvation, yet it's slightly different than our text. 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So, do you notice the difference there? Ephesians, it's just the helmet of salvation. But 1 Thessalonians, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. And if we were to look closer at that passage, we would see that the means of staying awake, as Paul says, or standing firm in his language in Ephesians, the means of that is putting on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Have you ever fought off sleep, trying to stay awake, waiting for someone to come home? The joy of seeing a loved one helps us to stay awake in those moments, right? And this future hope of salvation, this eagerness to inherit what is ours in Christ, helps us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And in addition, this hope of salvation, as others have pointed out, helps us against discouragement. Right now, as John writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When we see Satan and the hostile spiritual powers triumph in this age, we might be tempted to despair. But there is coming a day when the Isaiah text will be fulfilled in its entirety, when the Lord Jesus Christ will clothe himself with his garments of vengeance, when he will put on his helmet, when he will decisively abolish every rule, every authority, every power, when he will crush Satan under our feet. And as we are in Christ, so we will triumph in Christ. Stand, therefore. Well, the last piece of armor that Paul gives is the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. He writes in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword is the last piece of God's armor, and it is also the first offensive piece of armor that is mentioned. Everything else seems to have been primarily defensive or neutral. And as we are in a spiritual battle with spiritual forces, we are given a spiritual sword, right? We need a spiritual sword for our spiritual battle. A physical, worldly sword is ineffective here. There's a scene in the fourth Indiana Jones movie. I don't know how many of you guys have seen that, but Jones' son, he pulls out a knife when some KGB agents approach him. And in response, those agents pull out their guns. And Indiana Jones says, "Nice try, kid. I think you just brought a knife to a gunfight." And I think that's applicable here because we can be tempted into the ways of the world and we can be tempted to fight our battles with the sword of men. But that won't avail us. We need a sword that is spiritual in nature. We need the correct weapon. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us guessing what the sword of the Spirit is. He tells us that the sword is the word of God. Now, notice that the first piece of armor that was given was the belt of truth. And the last is the word of God. So truth brackets the beginning and the end and permeates the armor section. And again, that's because the methods of the evil one are falsehood and deceit. Now, why does Paul call the Word of God the sword of the Spirit? Well, because it is the means by which the Spirit carries out his saving work. It is the means, the way, the method, the mode by which the Spirit carries out his saving work. And there are two aspects of the Spirit's work that I want to hone in on today. And as you will see, they both involve the Word of God. First, the Spirit's work in regeneration. Second, the Spirit's work in the perseverance of the saints. First, regeneration. John 3 is a text that we're all familiar with, thankfully, due to Daniel's sermon series. And in John 3, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit. And later in John, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. But it's a fair question to ask, how does the Spirit give life? How does the Spirit change us? How does he regenerate us? How does he make a dead sinner live? But 1 Peter 1, 23, you have been born again, John 3, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit convicts and saves a sinner by means of the Word of God. He makes the Word of God effectual. He makes the Word of God work in the heart of the one who hears. And I think we can actually see this in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. With the Word. The washing of the water is an image of cleansing, cleansing from idols. It's the language of the new birth in Ezekiel 36. So what he's saying is that God gives us new birth with the Word. The Spirit uses the Word of God in salvation. It is his sword. The Word of God is living and active, as Hebrews says, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Well, second, perseverance of the saints. The Spirit does not only use the Word of God in salvation, the initial point of salvation, but the Spirit also employs the Word of God throughout our lives as a means of helping us to persevere in the faith, to be sustained. The wilderness temptations of Jesus have regularly been pointed out as an illustration of this. If you remember in Matthew 4, the devil meets Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and he tempts him three times. And yet Jesus defeats these three temptations. How? How does he do it? The Word of God, he quotes Scripture each time. He uses the sword of the Spirit to defeat the evil one. So, brothers and sisters, how are we to wield the sword of the Spirit? First, if the Spirit regenerates through the Word of God, then we are to use the Word of God for the advancement of his kingdom. With the sword of the Spirit, Paul's most likely alluding to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who brings salvation to the nations. And the servant says in verse 1, he says, listen to me, O coastlands. Those are the ends of the earth. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. And later the servant quotes the Lord, who said to him, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Is it not the word of the Lord that accomplishes the salvation of the world? Is Christ not the one who preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far? So brothers and sisters, use the sword of the Spirit to advance the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. Take the sword of the Spirit out into the nations. Bring them to the obedience of the faith. Through you we push down our foes, the psalmist says. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But we have been given the sword of the Spirit. Second, if the Spirit sustains the Christian through the Word of God, then use the Word of God to defeat the methods of the evil ones. Or the evil one. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul alerts us to these schemes, right? And earlier in Ephesians, Paul actually uses that same word, schemes. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, he writes, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, which accompany false doctrine. So the word of God, the sword, is given to us to stand firm against these schemes of falsehood and heresy. The way in which we maintain the purity of doctrine in our lives, and not only in our lives, but the lives of others and the life of oikos, is by taking up the Word of God, by having a word ministry among the body, by speaking truth to one another in love, with gentleness, with wisdom. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Pastor Eric, Pastor Nate, Pastor Daniel, they should not be the only ones who have a word ministry in oikos. It should be you and I with each other, day to day, speaking God's word, led by the Spirit, to help each other along the Christian life. Amen? Well, as an ending note, I'm going to take this sort of eschatological. Isaiah 11, verse 4, in describing the Messiah, says this about him. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The Greek translation, instead of the rod of his mouth, says the word of his mouth. Now, that text is picked up in 2 Thessalonians when Paul speaks about the defeat of the Antichrist. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Only with the breath, only with the word. That's all he needs, right? That's all he needs. And this is, I think, what is depicted by John in Revelation 19 when he mentions the sword that protrudes from the mouth of Christ, the sword he uses to strike down the nations. The sword, brothers and sisters, that we use now to bring the nations to the obedience of faith will one day be used by Christ Jesus himself to strike down the rebellious nations, to slay the dragon. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Let's say it all together. For one little word shall fail him. One little word, that is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we tremble not for him. In Christ we have victory now, and we shall have victory on that last day. So stand therefore, taking up the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, our hope is in you and in you alone. Yours is the victory. Yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom forever and ever. We thank you for the great love with which you have loved us in Christ, and by now which you protect us. Lord, allow us to take up the armor of God this week, to stand firm by trusting in you and your promises that are revealed in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.